Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm grateful to you for coming to church. Thanks for those of you who are joining us online. We're thrilled you're here as well. This week, we continue a message series we're calling Unshakable. We're working verse by verse through the New Testament book of Philippians. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes with raw honesty and deep affection, revealing the secret to thriving in every season, whether in crisis or calm. Through this letter, God invites us to discover a joy that endures, a hope that holds steady, a faith that stands firm. In the passage we'll study today, Paul will disclose one of the most important characteristics of a flourishing life, and I'm glad you're here to discover it with us. Before we return to Paul's letter, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the gift of gathering, of opening your word together, side by side, as your people. Don't let us take this for granted. And Lord, would you awaken us and put within us a deep hunger for the kind of relationships that breathe life into our souls and shape us to look more like Jesus. Move us to pursue authentic, life-changing community, spiritual friendships that reflect your heart, honor your name, and draw others to your love. We pray this joyfully in the name of King Jesus. Amen. When I was a little boy, I loved it when my teachers gathered the class around to read from a good book. Oh, you teachers have a magical way of capturing your class's attention during story time. You settle us down, you set the mood, you always hold up the picture so we can see the illustrations. It's so peaceful to simply sit and receive as you invite us to enter the story with our imagination. So today, I'm going to read a story to you. It was a favorite around our home when our girls were little. It's called The Jelly Beans and the Big Dance by Laura Numeroff and Nate Evans. So my friends, get comfy. You're welcome to snuggle up in your with your blankie if you brought it. Because I'm going to read this book to you just like I read it to my girls a long time ago. Emily loved to dance. She danced while waiting for the school bus. She danced while watching TV. And she even danced while brushing her teeth. Emily skipped all the way to her first dance class. She walked into the studio and looked around. She saw one girl reading a book, one playing with a soccer ball, and one drawing in a sketchbook. "Welcome," the teacher said. "I'm Miss Tinglyweezer. Please put your things in your cubbies." Emily saw name tags on the cubbies. Emily, Nicole, Bitsy, and Anna. The girl playing with the ball shoved it into the cubby marked Nicole. "I love to dance," said Emily. "Not me," Nicole said. "I like to play soccer. My mom made me take this class." "I'd rather paint," said Bitsy. Anna shyly put her book away. "In a month, we will have a recital," Miss Tinglyweezer said. "We will be dancing to a delightful song, Oh Little Bug." "Bugs are icky," said Bitsy. "I'm afraid of bugs," Anna mumbled. "My little brother ate a bug once," Nicole said. Emily was disappointed. She was hoping to be something wonderful, like a princess, not a bug. And it looked like she wasn't going to be friends with Anna, Nicole, and Bitsy either. They had nothing in common. Miss Tinglyweezer had them make a circle and spin around and around. Bitsy got dizzy and bumped into Emily, who knocked into the cubbies.
The name tags fell onto the floor. "Hey," said Emily, "the first letters of our name spell bean."
"I hate beans," said Nicole.
The next few classes were just as awful. After the fourth one, Emily got into the car with her mother. "Our dance should be called the No Good Bugs," Emily grumbled. She was very disappointed with her new dance class.
"Would a trip to Petunia's cheer you up?" her mother asked.
"Yippee!" cried Emily. Emily looked all over the candy. She finally decided on something special that she hoped would make dance class better. The next day, Emily twirled and jumped, while the other girls fumbled their steps. After class, Emily asked, "Remember how our names spell out bean?" Emily gave each girl a little bag. They opened them quickly.
"Jelly beans! I love jelly beans," said Bitsy.
"Me too," said Nicole. "They're my favorite candy," said Anna, jumping up and down.
"Jelly beans are different flavors, but they still go well together," said Emily.
"Maybe we could too.
We could be the dancing jelly beans."
Everyone liked that idea.
"But our dance is still about icky bugs," Bitsy complained.
"I bet we can figure out a way to make this recital really great," said Emily.
Anna showed them books about bugs at the library. They found some bugs they actually thought were cute.
Bitsy helped the girls design their costumes. Nicole taught them exercises she learned from soccer to get them in shape.
And Emily worked with the others on the dance steps. Finally, the big night arrived.
"Ladies and gentlemen, I proudly present the Jelly Beans," Miss Tinglewizer announced. "They will now perform Oh Little Bug."
The Jelly Beans took their places on stage. Emily looked at the audience. She had never seen so many people in one place.
Miss Tinglewizer began playing the piano, but all of a sudden, Emily realized she didn't remember any of her steps.
"What's wrong?" Nicole whispered.
"I'm scared," said Emily.
Nicole took Emily's hand and started to do some silly soccer kicks.
Then Anna and Bitsy started kicking too. Emily was having so much fun that she forgot to be scared and remembered her steps.
The Jelly Beans did Oh Little Bug from beginning to end. They twirled and jumped. They tiptoed and skipped. They danced and pranced and boogie-woogied.
The crowd whistled and clapped. "Hooray for the Jelly Beans," they cheered.
The Jelly Beans bowed and then went backstage to change.
"I almost messed up the recital," Emily said.
"But it was perfect," said Anna.
"Your kicks were great," said Nicole. "I bet you'd be good at soccer."
"We could be the Jelly Bean Soccer All-Stars," Bitsy said.
"I just hope I don't forget when to kick," said Emily.
Then they all went to Petunia's for their favorite candy, jelly beans. The end. Now, today, I want to talk to you about something we all crave but often neglect. Friendship. Not surface-level friendliness, not polite hellos or social media likes. I'm talking about deep, life-giving, soul-shaping friendship. And today I'm going to implore you to take bold steps and make real sacrifices to pursue it. Now, I get it. You're busy. You're driven. You're chasing goals, career goals, parental goals, financial goals, fitness goals. Your calendar's packed, and the demands you or others keep placing on you are pulling you in every different direction. But here's the truth, friends. You can hit every goal and still feel deeply alone. So I want to gently but urgently invite you to rethink your priorities a bit. Theologian Lewis Smedes observed, our culture values friendliness. We like friendly flight attendants and friendly salespeople and friendly politicians. We even like user-friendly machines. But friendliness isn't friendship. Friendliness doesn't walk with you through darkness or celebrate with you in the light. Friendliness doesn't tell you the truth when it's hard to hear or hold your hand when you're losing your grip. Brené Brown argues that we need a couple people in our lives who can help us reality check criticism and cynicism. In other words, we need people in our lives who can tell us when someone's feedback is too harsh and when someone's feedback is kind of right. And we need people in our lives who can simultaneously empathize with our cynical thoughts about God and life while gently conveying that we've lost a little perspective. Oh, I want to surround myself with people who make me laugh, lift my spirit, and remind me what matters most. People who radiate joy and peace just by being in the room. Do you have anybody like that in your life? Someone who encourages freely and forgives quickly. Someone who picks you up when you're down. Someone who constantly reminds you how much they love you and how much God loves you. And friends, this matters more than you think, because friendships like that are one of the primary ways God shows up in our lives. Friendship like that is sacred. From time to time, I remind you of the wisdom of the late Eugene Peterson, who got it exactly right when he said, friendship is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. He says it's every bit as significant as prayer and fasting. Like the sacramental use of water and bread and wine, friendship takes what's common in human experience and turns it into something holy. Now, if you don't have a friend like that in your life today, you're not alone. Those kinds of folks don't grow on trees. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, the sages lament, many claim to have unfailing love, but a faithful person who can find. My friends, in this letter called Philippians, the Apostle Paul has something to teach us about life. In his words to some friends, Paul reveals the benefits of friendship and the priority he places on it. Paul is convinced, contrary to conventional wisdom, it's never lonely at the top. Last week, we read the opening words to Paul's letter. I'll read them again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's introduction tells us who's sending the letter and who's reading it, but it doesn't tell us the backstory. Now, Acts chapter 16 recounts Paul's first visit as an apostle to Philippi. We'll have more to say about Paul's history with this church in the weeks to come. In the meantime, I'm going to encourage you, read it for yourself this week. Acts 16 is a powerful story about the birth of the church in Philippi. Oh, but I wish I knew more. I wish I knew more about Paul's connection with this community between the events of Acts 16 and the opening words of Philippians 1. Because Paul's letter to the Philippians reads differently than every other letter written to every other church. Here's the thing. Paul loved all the churches he started. And he started a lot of churches throughout the Roman Empire. Paul loved all the churches he started. But there was something about this church at Philippi that they were especially beloved by this overworked, aging apostle. Paul writes this letter a decade or so since he first ministered in Philippi, and he writes this letter as a prisoner. Paul, as he writes, is detained by Rome for preaching about Jesus. Now, Paul's imprisonment is different than incarceration in our day. While Paul awaits trial, he isn't given three meals a day. Paul is chained to a Roman guard under house arrest, and though shackled, Paul is responsible to provide for his own food and lodging. Now, if that sounds hopeless to you, then you're accurately understanding Paul's predicament. A Roman prisoner like Paul is forced to depend upon the provision of friends and family. But by the time Paul writes this letter, there's only one friend by his side, Timothy. Paul's letter offers hints about his circumstances. We get the impression that Paul's feeling forgotten. We get the sense that Paul has spent his last nickel, not knowing when or where the next would come. But then, as we'll discover later in the letter, Paul receives a visit from an old friend, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has come from Philippi. Apparently, the church at Philippi didn't know about Paul's hardship, but as soon as they heard, they pooled their resources and sent Epaphroditus on what was probably a 40-day journey on foot to bring their friend and mentor emotional, spiritual, and financial support. Paul's thrilled to see his old pal and hear about this community he adores, and he responds by writing a letter of thanks to encourage his friends as they've encouraged him. Now, that response is this letter we call Philippians. And what follows is one of the most personal and passionate letters Paul writes to any person or any church. His words are more personal and passionate in Philippians than Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and the rest. Now, part of the reason Paul didn't write many personal letters is because Paul didn't always know the recipients personally. But Paul had never visited some of the churches to whom he wrote. But friends, I think I can argue the reason Paul felt particularly close to the people of Philippi is because he shared spiritual friendship with them. Okay, I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And as I read it, I want you to watch for the words that convey the personal and emotional characteristics of Paul's correspondence. And then watch for his use of hyperbole. All, always, every. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, friends, believe it or not, what I just read is actually a single sentence in Greek. Paul's emotive vocabulary gets my attention for a reason. When I read other letters Paul wrote, I conclude Paul's passionate. I infer that Paul is intense. But I don't think we could call Paul a cuddler. Paul doesn't write like this normally, but he writes like this in his letter to Philippi because with them, Paul shared a deep and abiding connection. Edward Hallowell, former senior lecturer at Harvard Medical School, explained, for most people, the two most powerful experiences in life are achieving and connecting. He says almost everything that counts is directed toward one of these two goals. The peaks of life for most people are falling in love, which is connecting, and reaching a hard-won goal, which is achieving. Now, to simplify our subject, achieving is about doing, connecting is about relating. And let me say from the outset, my friends, I love achieving. And I want to assure my hardworking achiever friends in this room, in this message, you will not be shamed for your passion to achieve. I love achieving. And I think I could argue God loves achieving. In fact, he wired you for it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul declares, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now, there's a lot of theology crammed into this short verse. We've unpacked it in detail on other occasions, so I'll simply say this for now. This verse tells you, you were created for achievement. God is a creator, and you were created in God's image. So that means you're a creator. picture, achieving looks different to different people. For you, achieving may be climbing the corporate ladder. Achieving may be checking off a to-do list. There's so many great ways to achieve. And remember, achieving isn't a bad thing. Great things come from our drive to get things done. God is a doer, and He made us doers. We create, we fix, we innovate, we improve, just like God. And that's good. Until it's not. Can there be too much of a good thing? Personally, I find it unsettling that two of our greatest passions, achieving and connecting, often work against one another. And it seems, more often than not, achieving comes out on top. Okay, most of you know, I regularly make a case for spiritual friendship here at Capitol. We try to talk about it in one form or another multiple times each year. Well, today I'll do my best not to repeat myself, but even if I did, I'm not sure repetition is so bad. Samuel Johnson observed, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. Friends, here's why we're returning to this theme. I feel strongly that a big part of what God wants to do in our community involves connection. I passionately believe that God wants us to be a church where everyone who comes has two or three of their best friends, their BFFs, in our community. Now, when I speak of best friends, I'm specifically referring to spiritual friends, people who, as Mindy Kaligrawer puts it, help us pay attention to God. Oh, I believe people grow as iron sharpens iron, and I long for each of you, and I mean every single one of you, to forge deeper spiritual friendships in our community in the year ahead. Yes, my friend, I believe you were created for achievement, and I believe wholeheartedly you were created with a deep need to love and be loved. Now, there's no doubt, the Apostle Paul was an achiever. Think about it. Paul led the work to bring the message of Jesus to Asia Minor and the continent of Europe. Nevertheless, in a life devoted to doing something arguably more important than anything any one of us will ever do, Paul experienced the joy of life-giving, soul-strengthening, spiritual friendship. Look at how Paul describes his relationship to this community in verse 3. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Think about your closest friends. What comes to mind when they come to mind? When Paul thinks about his friends at Philippi, he's compelled to thank God. That means that Paul must be experiencing the work of God through that friendship. Do you have a friend or two whom God uses to heal you, to help you, to restore you? Do you have a friend that God uses to be His voice in your life? Oh, what if you did? Paul elaborates on his prayers in verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Paul's prayers for them always make him smile. Joy in Paul's writing, especially in the book of Philippians, describes a pervasive sense of well-being that's not contingent on circumstances. Though the apostle, as he writes this, has lost his freedom, though he's chained to a Roman guard, wondering if he'll ever live to write another letter, Paul pens these words a little later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. I will say it again. Rejoice. Biblical joy is bigger and better than worldly happiness. It transcends circumstances. Paul uses the word joy many times in his letters, but on only a handful of occasions does he use it to describe his response to another person. A little later in the letter, we read this in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Paul says his relationship is a source of joy, meaning God uses these people and this church to help Paul find courage and encouragement in spite of his chains. Do you have someone in your life who brings you joy when you're down, when you're discouraged? Now, joy bringers aren't necessarily a certain personality. They aren't always outgoing or wacky. They can be quiet and soft-spoken as well. But their presence is like a breath of fresh air. And friends, this is personal to me. On countless occasions through my spiritual friends, I have experienced the joy Paul writes about. I don't know what I'd do without my spiritual friends who lift me up and cheer me up. My friends, I am absolutely convinced it's never lonely at the top. It's never lonely at the top because if it feels lonely at the top, you're not at the top.
Yes.
But look, I'm all about achieving. But achieving at the expense of connecting doesn't achieve near as much as you might believe. Paul's report continues in verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is the Greek word koinonia. It's sometimes translated fellowship. Greek philosophers consider koinonia the ideal of all relationships. It's a true mutual bond. Now, conversely, do you have any one-sided relationships? Oh yeah, you do. And you should. Jesus calls his disciples to serve, and many of the relationships we have take more than they give, right? But the key here is we shouldn't make all our relationships one-sided relationships. Paul's connection with his friends in Philippi is koinonia. There's a mutuality to it. You can derive huge benefits from experiencing koinonia yourself. Did you know, friendship doesn't just touch your soul, it impacts your body. Loads of research shows people with close, meaningful friendships have stronger immune systems, a lower risk of stroke, heart disease, and cancer. That's right. Friendship is good for your heart, literally. When you have a solid support system, people who truly know you and walk with you, you're better equipped to handle stress, less vulnerable to anxiety and depression. You're less likely to become an addict and more likely to overcome your addiction if you have one. In short, real friendship can save your life. It's a biological truth. John Ortberg writes, "We see the physical life-giving power of connection in Winston Churchill. He had a wonderful marriage with his wife, was deeply connected to his family, his friends, his nation, and his work. His health habits were terrible. His diet was awful. He smoked cigars all the time. He drank too much, had weird sleep habits, was completely sedentary, yet he lived to be nearly 90. Somebody asked him, 'Mr. Churchill, do you ever exercise?' He replied, 'The only exercise I get is serving as a pallbearer for my friends who died while they were exercising.'" God designed us to thrive in community. And friends, when we live that out, our whole being, body, mind, and soul comes alive. There's a passage Paul wrote to a church he didn't know, but he wanted them to experience the full benefits of life in Christ's kingdom. About them, he said this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "My goal is that they may be first, encouraged in heart, and second, united in love." Why? "So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let me unpack this a bit. That phrase, united in love, is literally translated knit together. Paul says if we, as God's people, are knit together in love for one another, we will then receive all the hidden treasure of wisdom and knowledge available in this life from King Jesus. Once again, Paul reminds us, it's never lonely at the top. Now, it's possible you're not as enthusiastic about being knit together in Christian community as the Apostle Paul. Maybe your experience of Christian community has left a bad taste in your mouth. You've been disappointed. You've been excluded. You've been judged or left out or left behind. And if that's your story, I'm not going to gloss over it today. I won't pretend Christian community is always easy or always safe or always healthy. Because friends, the truth is, people get hurt in the best churches. People get bruised in the best friendships. I'm not going to say it's always wonderful. I'm going to say it's worth it.
Yes.
It's worth risking disappointment, frustration, even heartache to develop it. Because when it does come together, when God weaves your life with someone else's in grace and truth and trust, that treasure Paul writes about becomes real. And I'd rather risk a few wounds than miss out on the hidden treasures of life that Jesus can lead us to in spiritual friendship. Now hear me, it's possible for you to attend church for a lifetime and never truly experience the kind of deep spiritual friendship your soul longs for. And on the one hand, that may not be your fault. Hey, churches are full of beautifully imperfect people, and a heck of a lot of us are prickly. Okay? However, it is equally possible that you haven't invested enough time or energy into building those relationships. And hear me, just attending church probably won't be enough. You can come to church every week and never experience koinonia. If you never get to know people, if you never invest in people, if you never make an effort to go to a small group or serve on a team, you'll never know what it's like to be part of the Spirit's plan for spiritual friendship. Let's be honest. For some of us, church has simply become a place where we consume spiritual content and head for the exit without any regard for a shared spiritual journey. My friend, if your present experience of Christian community is lonely, then you haven't fully experienced Christian community yet. I wonder if God is inviting you to trust Him with new opportunities for life-giving friendship. Oh, don't neglect the wounds you received. Do whatever you need to do to find healing. Read books, talk to a friend, talk to a counselor. Do whatever you need to do to find healing. But I'll keep pleading with you. Don't let your past experience with people prevent you from letting God give you a new experience with people. Now, I'm going to skip verse 6 from the opening chapter. It's an important truth about what Paul believes God is doing in the hearts of his dear friends. But the verse takes us in a different direction. So we'll return to that verse in a future message in a few weeks. For now, I want to move on to verse 7, because in verse 7, Paul makes a case for his personal experience of spiritual friendship. Paul defends his close connection with his friends. He maintains in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." Such intimacy. Paul draws strength from his friendship, whether serving or suffering. Of course, you may be listening to me as I work through Paul's letter, and you may protest, "Troy, too many feels." Paul's words may strike you as excessively emotional. And grace to you. But just know, one of the strongest leaders in the Bible found friendship like this. His name was David, and he was famous for being a fighter and a feeler. And my favorite verse on spiritual friendship, we read, "Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God." Do you have a friend who helps you find strength in God?
Yeah.
Look, it is one thing to find a friend who makes you laugh. It's another thing to find a friend who helps you find strength in God. I have searched and I've searched, and I can't find a single passage that more accurately describes the nature of spiritual friendship. Again, don't mistake friendly people for spiritual friends. Do you have somebody who helps you find strength in God? Do you have someone who helps you see God when you're having trouble keeping your eyes on Him? Paul brings his sentence to an intense conclusion. Look at verse 8. "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." That word affection is the Greek word splanchnon. Now literally splanchnon means bowels or intestines. Let me explain. In Greek thought, the bowels were the seat of deepest emotion. To feel something in your intestines is to feel something at the core of your being. It's to feel something in your gut. Paul proclaims, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And if you have ever had a true spiritual friend in your life, you know, people like this are a priceless present. And sometimes you don't know what you got until they're gone. Maybe you had a friend like that, but God moved her to San Bernardino. It's heartbreaking. And if that's you, my friend, I grieve with you. But God doesn't promise that everybody gets a friend like that at every point of the journey. But besides, if anybody understands your plight, it's the Apostle Paul. While chained to a Roman guard far away in Rome, he is not sharing life with his spiritual friends either. Well, what if God is inviting you to cultivate new spiritual friendships right where you are now? I use that verb cultivate intentionally. It usually takes work. It usually takes time and attention, trial and error, and loads of energy. Oh, if you like achieving like me, why not refocus some of that achiever energy on cultivating spiritual friendships in your life, knowing it's never lonely at the top? The Bible actually has quite a bit to say about these competing values of achieving and connecting. The book of Ecclesiastes is a unique piece of Jewish wisdom literature. In it, the author discusses the complexities and paradoxes of life and his personal struggle to find meaning and purpose. And throughout the book, the writer hands us realistic, often pessimistic, observations of life. In Ecclesiastes 4, he writes this, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement, let me stop right there. The writer observes the striving of humankind, our efforts building a business, amassing wealth, and he asks, why? Why do we do what we do? And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Oh, how much of your striving is really just about keeping up with the people around you? How much of your drive springs not from the joy of working or doing or serving, but from your obsession to be better than your peers? The writer says, all achievement springs from envy. Now, of course, this isn't precise. He's using hyperbole to make a point. Think about it. The vast majority of the stressing and striving in our Western world is rooted in envy. Now, he doesn't say we should all just stop working. Verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Oh, laziness isn't the answer to our frenzied pace, my friends. Instead, the writer cautions balance. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. He had no companion. He had no partner. Oh, but he had his work. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. The ancient Israelites believed the eyes were the seat of yearning and desire. The writer's point is, your work is never done. You will never run out of things to do. But if you chase achievement in search of contentment, you'll only find misery. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Achievement usually overpromises and underdelivers. But then the writer's reasoning takes an interesting turn. He tells his reader, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. I find this fascinating. In the same context of achieving, the ancient writer shifts the dialogue to connecting. He says, there's great reward in friendship. Two are better than one because they have a good return on their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Oh, we busy ourselves chasing achievement. But I find again and again that our desire to achieve overcomes our passion to connect, leaving in its wake the shrapnel of broken relationships, disappointed kids, and unfulfilled lives. Business executives face this challenge. Stay-at-home parents face this challenge. How many moms and dads chase success to provide a better life for their families, only to rob their families of what they need most? I don't know how many people I've watched skyrocket to the top of their industries at the cost of their marriages. I have met successful entrepreneurs who have received the accolades and admiration of their colleagues, but their kids won't look them in the eye. I know millionaires who have more money than they could ever spend, but they're relationally impoverished. Oh, here's my advice to you today. If climbing higher requires you to step on people or ignore people, if climbing to the top requires you to neglect the people most important to you, then friends, maybe the middle is for you. Amen. I assure you, you will be far more fulfilled in the middle, surrounded by great friends, than cold and lonely on the mountaintop. If you have made it to the top and found yourself alone, then you've done something wrong. I would contend it's never lonely at the top. Because if you're achieving, or if you're succeeding at achieving yet failing at connecting, you are not at the top. Right. Don't deceive yourself. You can win at work and fail at life. Because you'll never lead a magnificent life until you find traveling companions for your journey, people with whom you can live and laugh and love. And pray. Let's pray now. Lord, we ask you to help us. We ask you to heal us. Lord, would you give us a new experience of spiritual friendship? Maybe even our first experience of spiritual friendship. Look, some of us have some wounds that need to heal, and so we ask you to help us heal. And even more specifically, give us the courage and the faith to do whatever we need to do to find that healing. Recognizing that that healing may come in a relationship. Of all things. Lord, I pray you'd help us to lay down whatever we need to lay down to cultivate this kind of friendship. Lord, we're looking for people, not mere golfing buddies or people we can go to coffee with. Something deeper. It might start there. But I'm praying for something deeper. More life-changing than that. Spiritual friendship. People who help us pay attention to you. People who help us find strength in you. Help us to find that. No matter where we are in the spiritual journey. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to get to the homework in a second. But here's something I considered this week. I think Edward Hallowell is right. Two of the most powerful experiences of life are achieving and connecting. However, in my experience, two of the greatest sources of our pain involves achieving and connecting. Of course, our world hands us other pain to be sure. Physical pain or sickness, for instance. But think about it. Often with sickness, the thing we grieve the most is how our sickness prevents us from achieving and connecting. Our hearts ache over failures and disappointments in the areas of achievement and connecting. But friends, here is the key takeaway for me. You will not heal your heartache by achieving more, but you just might by connecting more. Shauna Nyquist confesses, I'm learning over and over again that connection heals me more than achievement ever could. So here's my first assignment for you. Pursue spiritual friendship. Pursue spiritual friendship. I don't know what that would look like for you, but I'm going to encourage you to do it. I'll offer you some practical tips of how to do it within our community. Maybe you want to join a small group. You know, we gather together in smaller settings so we can grow deeper in relationship to one another. And look, we're not saying small groups are the only way to find spiritual friendship. They're not. But in a church like ours in the Western world, we've really found no better way to create an environment in which friendships like that can be forged organically than a small group. So if you want more information about a small group, then scan that QR code that's on the screen, and we want to connect you with some people who can get you connected to a small group. Another thing you might want to do is join us for a small group barbecue. A lot of our small groups take a brief hiatus during the summer months because of vacations and travel and the like. But we've created some of these small group barbecues as just an entry point for you. Maybe you're new to our community, or maybe you just haven't been a part of a small group. What we do is we gather together at someone's home. We eat together, which is arguably the more important part. But then what we do is we just tell you a little bit about how small groups work at Capital. And the people who will be there will be some of our small group leaders, some of our small group's team. And we want to tell you a little bit about how spiritual friendship might work for you in this context. We've got two more opportunities for a small group barbecue this summer. One is on Saturday, August 2nd, and the other one is on Sunday, August 10. You can scan that QR code that's on your screen. If you want to sign up for one of these, you can that little circle, if you're here in the building, that little circle, tap it with your phone, and it'll send you right to a page where you can intuit your way to our small groups ministry. And you can always send us an email to get us connected. And hey, if you're old school, fill out that connection card in the seat back in front of you. Drop it in the drop box, okay? Because we want to get you connected to small groups. Here's a book for the week, friends. Find Your People by Jenny Allen. What a wonderful, wonderful book about spiritual friendship. A lot of you have already read it. Allen states the purpose of her book plainly, writing this. She says, I want us to trade lonely and isolated lives that experience brief bursts of connectedness for intimately connected lives that know only brief intervals of feeling alone. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Stand with me. Here's a verse for the week, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I won't read it since I just read it a few moments ago, but the image of this verse and the graphic that I've been showing you throughout this message, both will be available from our website. Download it, see if it helps you to think about these things and pray through these things. If you'd like to receive prayer, you can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, because we want to pray over you and your needs. I'm going to pray a prayer over all of you in a benediction in a moment. Before I do, I need to tell you, we crammed a lot into this gathering today with baptisms and how we were celebrating what God's doing in Eswatini. So parents, if you're here, we're going to ask you to, and when I say grace and peace, I'm going to ask you to slip down and maybe relieve some of those kids volunteers, because we got to roll another service over pretty quickly. So help us with that if you don't mind. Here's what I want to pray for all of you. Friends, may your eyes be open to see the sacred gift of friendship, the kind that breathes life into your soul, that helps you pay attention to God as it reveals the beauty of being fully known and deeply loved. Thanks for coming to Capital. Grace and peace.